Amen. We are in Psalm chapter 51 today. Can we just shout out for all the guests that's with us today? Can you make some noise for the visitors with us? Amen. Very glad that you are here with us today as we get set to continue, actually conclude our sermon series on the book of Psalms, as we'll be getting in Psalm chapter 51 today. And that's all well and good. But right now we need to do an alignment check. Real quick, you should have a little bit of paper there near you with maybe a pen or something to write on. Do not look in your phones right now. This is for our life group members that are in the building with us. One of the things that we've been emphasizing is, what is a life group? What is a life group? I told you that it would pay for you to remember and memorize exactly what a life group is. Here is your opportunity to cash in and make sure that you know that my word is good when I tell you that. So if you know what a life group is, go ahead and write it down on the card, word for word too. We do need word for word. We do value alignment, as I have said many times, that it would pay for you to memorize. Go ahead and write them down. Not everybody at once, but go ahead and write those down. We have someone from the host team that can pick those up. Miss Janice will pick those up after you write it down, just go ahead and hold it in the air one time. Miss Janice will come by and pick that up from you. We'll be sure to make sure that pays off for you towards the end of our worship service today. So that said, moving on from our alignment chat. Alignment. All right. So here's what we're going to get into today. We'll get in Psalm chapter 51, which is a very popular psalm. You might be able to have your seat on that one, Miss Jansen. I don't even know. If somebody raised a hand, I'll make sure I point them out. Oh, we do got a hand. Never mind. We got a hand or two in the back. My bad. All right. So here's what we'll get into today. I started off with a question of something that I wrestled with earlier in my walk with the Lord when I was much younger in the faith. I knew that everybody that lives sins against God. No one perfectly upholds all of God's standards, right? No one fully obeys everything and does everything the way that God calls us to. If that's true, what's the difference between a Christian and someone who doesn't follow God? Right? I know people who don't follow God, who are wanting to grow, who are wanting to develop, who are wanting to get better, who are wanting to practice love more often. I know people that are far from God that read the Bible. I know people that, thank you. I know people that are far from God that read the Bible. I know people that are far from God that consistently attend church worship services. What is the difference, practically speaking, between the life of a Christian and the life of someone who does not follow God and does not know God? I've heard it said before, in referring to many who attend worship services like this one within the church, but aren't following Jesus. It's been said before that standing in a church building doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car. So practically speaking, what distinguishes the Christian life specifically from the life of someone who is not following Jesus? David, who wrote this psalm, is one of the more well-known figures in the Bible. He was probably the greatest king to rule over God's people in the Old Testament, which is the time before Jesus came. And even after he died, he's referred to by other biblical authors time and time again. He's likely most known for being the shepherd boy that killed Goliath, but this story the story of him killing Goliath is so famous that oftentimes whenever a smaller team is to face a team that others know to be a giant or a great team, we'll still refer to it as a David and Goliath story. He is a very well-known character in the Bible. But David's story includes much more than just victory. After defeating Goliath, he eventually went on to become king over God's people, won many battles against God's enemies and the enemies of God's people. God's people enjoyed much safety under David's leadership and authority and his reign. He was a man of great power and influence. And in the kingdom of Israel, during his reign, he could do pretty much whatever he wanted. He had control and power to the degree that many of us honestly couldn't even imagine. Unfortunately, though, David's power, David's reign, David's authority, he not only used it for good and for God's purposes, but he also used it to satisfy his own desires. It seems that he had power over the kingdom of Israel and God's people, but he didn't have control and power over his own desires. One day he saw a married woman named Bathsheba. She was bathing outside. It was a time when he was supposed to be at battle anyway. He shouldn't even have been there. And long story short, he ends up summoning Bathsheba to come and sleep with him. And then after she gets pregnant, he has her husband killed so that it would seem like he got with her after her husband had been killed. David did all of this and is still considered to be a man of God. Why is that? Psalm 51 is a psalm that David wrote after he was confronted by the prophet Nathan about this particular sin. And this psalm gives us a peek into what it was about David that allows him, I believe, to be still considered a great king and a great man of God, even though his sin was evil and destructive and wicked. And in doing so, I think this psalm also shows us what it is that we do as Christians that is different from all who don't follow our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Psalm 51 is David's song of returning back to God. It's a psalm about redirecting oneself to turn back to God and his will. It's a psalm of repentance. And simply put, I would just refer to repentance as turning away from sin and turning to God. Biblically speaking, repentance is turning away from sin and turning to God. Family, it is my sincere belief that oftentimes one of the ways that you can discern maybe even your own spiritual maturity is not just by asking, do you sin? We all do that. Not just by asking, how often do we sin? Because we sin very often. But what do we do after we sin oftentimes is what reveals our true maturity in Christ and whether or not we believe God is who he said he is. After we sin, do we wallow in self-condemnation and misery? After we sin, do we ignore it and pretend like we didn't even do it? After we sin, do we continue to spiral down in a downward path in more and more sin? Or do we turn away from, are we quick to turn away from sin and turn to our God? That is what I would refer to as the difference between Christians and those who do not follow Jesus. We turn away from sin and we turn to God. This concept of repentance was a big part of Jesus's ministry as well. We actually get into this even more in the next sermon series when we work our way through some of Jesus' teachings in the Gospels. But in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, this is early on in Jesus's ministry. When as he begins his preaching ministry, here's the first thing that Matthew tells us that Jesus says. Matthew 4, 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again, we'll unpack that verse a good bit more in the next series, so I won't fully get into it. But we do see early on in Jesus' ministry that the call is to repent. The call is to turn away from our old way of living and turn to God. He is establishing his kingdom, and he's calling all to turn away from sin and join him in the kingdom that he is establishing in the earth. Repentance is to be a consistent, ongoing, day in and day out practice for followers of Jesus. In Psalm 51, we have an example before us of how to practice repentance. I once heard a pastor say this. I love this quote. Some of you have heard me say this before. He said, birds fly, fish swim, Christians repent. Birds fly, fish swim, Christians repent. This is what we do. This is how we live. This is to mark our lives. And in part, it is to what we are to be known for. We are those that turn away from sin and then directly turn ourselves to God. So it's important that we know how to repent from sin and what that looks like. And David gives us some steps that we can take to understand what it looks like and what it means to repent. Like, how do we practice repentance? Point number one, we acknowledge that we've sinned against God. We acknowledge that we've sinned against God. Psalm chapter 51, we'll start with verses 1-3. David writes, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He says, I know my transgressions. My sin is before me. I see it. I acknowledge it for what it is. Here, David is showing that he is aware of his sin. Biblically speaking, particularly in the Old Testament, sin is a term that means to miss the mark. It means to break a command of God. And that can be to do something that God commands us not to do, or it can mean to not do something that God commands us to do. Either way, we are missing the mark. David is saying, I've been in rebellion against God. Notice he's not trying to minimize it. He's not trying to explain it away as simply a lapse in judgment. He's not simply saying that he made a bad choice. He's not trying to gloss over it or make excuses for it. He's not trying to justify it. He's saying, God, I have sinned. He's simply going before God and acknowledging his sin. And family, this is so important if we're going to truly repent. If we're going to turn away from sin and turn to God, we have to be ready and willing to acknowledge our sin and not try to sweep it under the rug. There are a lot of Christians that are living in denial of their sin right now, living in denial. David says that he's conscious of his rebellion and his sin is ever before him. But it's often easy for us to try to act like we haven't done anything wrong. It's easy for us to just not think about the fact that we have sinned and rebelled against God. And next in verse 4, he takes it a step further than just acknowledging that he sinned. He acknowledges who his sin is ultimately against. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Hold up, is David confused here? He says, against you and you only have I sinned. But as I just said, didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against Uriah? What is he talking about? He had Uriah murdered. What does he mean when he says it is against you and you alone that I have sinned? David understands something that I think sometimes we forget to acknowledge, or we don't remember, or we just don't understand quite yet. God is the ultimate judge. If something is good, it's good because God said it's good. If something is bad, it's bad because God has determined it to be bad. He's the one that gives commands in the first place. He determines what's right and wrong, and he tells us what to do. Thus, that means if we sin, we have sinned against him first because it's his law. Even if you sinned against somebody else, it is only a sin because God declared it to be a sin. If you have done wrong, you have wronged God. You have offended your creator, the perfect and holy and righteous judge. When we sin against God. David is acknowledging his sin and acknowledging that he has sinned against God. And for some of us, that would truly be a game changer for us, because we tend to think our sin is okay if we mistreat someone that's mistreated us. That is justified, that I popped off at them, but they came at me first, right? And listen, if the only person you were sinning against was them, there might be some amount of validity to what you're saying. But if you realize that against God, first and foremost, you have sinned, then it really does not matter what the person did to you. It doesn't matter how they've wronged you, because we can feel real justified. We can feel real justified when we wrong someone who has wronged us first, when we're not loving to someone who wasn't loving towards us. It seems like the natural thing to do. Not only do we feel justified in it, but it depends on who you're around. There might be others that make you feel even more justified, because they like, you did good, because if it would have been me, because if they would have came at me like that, and what are they doing? They are feeding you misinformation that leads you to believe that you have not sinned against God because of the things that this person has done against you. You are being led down a path that will likely produce more and more sin against God in your heart, because you believe now you're justified. You feel okay with the fact that you have sinned against this person, and we have taken God completely out of the equation. The one that we all will stand before, that will judge the living and the dead, we have taken him out of the equation, and it's as if my sin only is a horizontal situation. Sin is always, always against God first. We need to acknowledge when we have sinned against God. And honestly, this is where repentance begins. Family, you cannot wage war with an enemy that you won't acknowledge the existence of. You can't put something to death when you refuse to admit that it is alive in your heart. I'll say that part again. You can't put something to death when you refuse to admit that it is alive in your heart. You will not get rid of the sin that is leading you away from God if you're too afraid to be honest with yourself about the fact that you are choosing sin over God. And some of us are so in denial of our sin that we feel attacked. We get defensive and angry when someone who loves Jesus and loves us is kind enough and Christ-like enough, I would add, to point out the sin in our lives. We're so in denial. We so refuse to be honest with ourselves and acknowledge our sin against God that if someone tries to correct us or rebuke us or point out sin in our lives, we get defensive and we believe we're being attacked when we're being helped and they're being Christ-like in that moment. Fam, if you want to live the life of repentance that Jesus wants you to live, you should welcome rebuke. You should welcome constructive critique about your walk with the Lord. If your aim is to follow Christ, we can stop interpreting a rebuke as an attack and we can begin to see it as an advantage to help us get where we want to go and, more importantly, where God wants us to go. The first step is acknowledging the problem that we have sinned against God, and then seeking to practice repentance. Once we have acknowledged that we truly have sinned against God, the next thing that we should do as Christians, we grieve our sin. As Christians, we grieve our sin. Psalm 51, we're going to jump down to verse 16 on this one. Psalm 51, 16 says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." Let me give a little bit of explanation here. One of the ways that they worshiped God, one of the ways that they showed their trust in God, their dependence on God, was they would offer sacrifices of things that were important to them to God as a way of showing, "I trust in God, not all of these things. God, I trust in you and I value you over all of these things that you have blessed me with, so I will sacrifice these things to you." And here David is saying, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering." What is David referring to? We see the answer in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. David is showing us that the sacrifice that God really wants, and it seems as if he's saying the sacrifice that makes other sacrifices valid more than whatever they put on the altar, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. The word contrite means feeling or expressing remorse for something. David says that God wants us to feel remorse. He wants our hearts to be broken over the fact that we've sinned against God. Family, sadness is an appropriate emotion when we realize that we have sinned against God. It's an appropriate emotion. Being heartbroken is an appropriate feeling when we notice our sin. To be honest, I believe lamenting over our sin should probably be a spiritual discipline for us. We should probably just put it in the category of spiritual disciplines, lamenting, grieving our sin and what we have done against God. We have sinned against the one who wants nothing but good for us. He has never wronged us or anyone else in any way. And time again, we break his commandments. And on top of that, as we break his commandments, we break his heart. We grieve his spirit with our lies, our jealousy, our arrogance, our greed, our covetousness, our idolatry. Knowing that we have offended our all-loving God should hurt your feelings. Knowing that you have offended our all-loving God should hurt your feelings. But we live in a day where, in an effort to keep people from feeling shame because of our sin, there are so many who would tell you not to feel too bad about your wrongdoings. That's not your fault. You can't help the way that you are. You're just being you. You just respond this way because of what others have done to you. That's a big one. You just respond this way because of what happened to you in your past. That's not your fault. It's not because of you. We're all just doing our best and trying to figure this thing out. Things that we say to escape the sadness and the grief that is appropriate for those who have sinned against the holy God. I remember a conversation I was having with some church leaders one time, and one church leader was confessing how they weren't trusting God to be in control over the situation. And so they were doing things out of their idolatry for control, and they were doing different things and not trusting God, and it was leading them into sin. And what I heard from this leader that was sharing this was an appropriate remorse, an appropriate confession of sin, acknowledging sin against God, an appropriate broken and contrite heart. And I heard another church leader say, "Oh, I'm sure it wasn't that bad. I'm sure what you did wasn't that bad. Right? I hear what you're saying, but I'm just sure that what you did wasn't. Now, I understand the desire to help other believers not be overly discouraged about sin. I understand that. At the same time, we have to have the wisdom and discernment to be able to give people space and acknowledge the appropriateness of grieving the sin in our lives and in our hearts. It is appropriate that we don't rush Christians too quickly away from the sadness, away from the grief in our sin. Now, we don't want to feel completely defeated by sin, and we need to acknowledge the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Absolutely. And at the same time, there are times where it is appropriate to experience and express the emotions of sadness, of contrition, of remorse for the sins that we have committed against God. I was struck by that conversation because I felt like what that leader was saying was very appropriate. Looking to offer to God a sacrifice that is truly pleasing to him. I was struck because the scripture says, do not despise the broken and contrite and remorseful heart that this leader was communicating. And it just makes me think that even though God doesn't despise a broken and contrite heart, oftentimes we do. Even though God doesn't despise a broken and contrite heart, oftentimes we do. I know I'm guilty of this. I don't always want to hear rebuke and correction that I need to hear. I don't want to face the reality of my sin against God and others. I'd rather see myself and be seen by others as someone who's walking in righteousness and holiness before God. But God doesn't want us to feel good about our sin. Why? Because he wants us to repent from our sin and turn away from it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes this to the Corinthian church. He says, for even if I grieved you with my letter, I don't regret it. And if I regretted it, since I saw that the letter grieved you, yet only for a while. So we'll give you a little bit of context about the book of 2 Corinthians. So we have 1 Corinthians, which was obviously written before the book of 2 Corinthians. There's also another letter, at least one letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church that we do not have, where it seemingly he said some very firm things to them that led them to feel a lot of grief. And he says, even if I regretted it at first, I don't regret it now. And then in verse 9, he lets us know why he doesn't regret it. He says, I now rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to what? Repentance. For you were grieved as God willed. It was God's will for you to grieve this sin so that you didn't experience any loss from us. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death. The Apostle Paul wrote them that hard letter that caused them a lot of grief. They were saddened by hearing what they were doing, but that sadness, that grief led them to repentance. So I think sometimes we're trying to get out from under the grief, and God's like, I'm trying to use the grief. I'm trying to use it to strengthen you, to lead you in a direction. Family, don't run from the grief of your sin. Feel it. Know that feeling that grief is good for you. And not only would I say that you should allow yourself to feel it, you should also welcome and invite people in your life that love Jesus to call you out and confront you if and when they see you are in sin without repenting. You should welcome people to confront you on that, just like Paul confronted the Corinthians when they were doing that. Questions for you. Do the people that know you best and love God and love Jesus know that they have free license from you to correct and rebuke you when they see you not following God? Do they know that? Do they know that you desire that from them? My challenge to you this week is to go to two people that you know well, that love Jesus and love you, and ask them, is there any area in my life that I'm not following God as I should be, and I'm not repenting from that quickly? I want to challenge you to ask two people that know you well that question, that love Jesus. And I'm not talking about the people that are just going to tell you what you want to hear. Get those people out of your mind right now. I ain't talking about them. You got them people around you. I'm talking about the people that will say it, that will look you in your face and say it with their chest. Yeah, this is an area you're not repenting from. This is an area where you're not turning away from sin and turning to God. And then my next challenge to you, when they tell you this, is to just listen. Just to sit quiet for a few moments. And even if you disagree with what they're saying, ask God to help you see if there is any truth in what they're saying. And I don't care if they 99% off. Ask God, where's the 1%? Where's the 1% that you want to use to lead me to follow you and repent where necessary? I want to be honest with y'all on this one, fam. Doing that for most of my Christian life has been very difficult for me. I don't want to feel bad about my sin. So when someone would come and talk to me about it, I deflect. I did harm to my marriage for years because of this, by doing this. Hearing correction, and even though deep down I know that what I'm hearing is true, I want to find a way to nitpick maybe the way that it was said or when they said it, or nitpick something that's beside the point in the first place. Or maybe I want to deflect and throw the attention to someone else's sin. Or maybe I just want to shut down and disengage from the conversation altogether. I say stuff like, well, I don't agree with this part of what you said, or well, you did that too, or whatever I could to get the spotlight off of my own wrongdoing. Deflecting and running away from the opportunity to acknowledge my sin and turn back to God in repentance. Sometimes just try to change the subject, anything to get the attention off of my sin and my wrongdoing. And what I learned over the years is that for me, and I'm confident for many of us in the room as well, the reason I would try to take attention away from my sin is because I wasn't just feeling grief because of my sin. I was also feeling condemnation because of my sin. I was feeling condemned. Deep down, whether I understood it or not, I was feeling like I'm unacceptable because I did something that is unacceptable. Understanding that what I did is unacceptable, that's called guilt. Believing that I am now unacceptable is self-condemnation. And we need to understand the difference between the two as Christians if we're going to walk out the sanctification process that God has for us. Godly grief is often a sadness you feel because you have done something unacceptable. Self-condemnation is what you feel when you feel you are unacceptable, maybe to yourself, maybe to God, or maybe to others because of something you've done. And if you're like me, growing in maturity and being able to grieve sin looks like being able to grieve and be saddened by sin while still remembering that I've been forgiven because of Christ's death on the cross. I want to point us back to the first verses in Psalm 51, where David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For, here's the reason why, I know my transgressions and my sin is before me. God, I need you to free me from the guilt of my sin. I need your forgiveness because my sin is before me. This protects David from wallowing in self-condemnation and shame and discouragement. Before David gets into how aware he is of his sin, before he gets into having a contrite heart and asking God to change him, he begins with speaking to God about God's mercy and God's forgiveness and how God can wash him thoroughly and cleanse him from his sin. Family, these days, I love having a dishwasher. Our dishwasher has been down, has been broken for a while, and it's just been messing me up. Like, I don't know about, like, I grew up in a house where, we, you know, we was hand washing those dishes. I guess I done got bougie now. I don't know what's going on, but it's just like, it just feels like it's too much for me to have to scrub all these dishes all the time. It's too many people in my house for that. So, but I remember, it made me think of, like, when I was younger and I'm washing dishes, my mom is showing me how to wash dishes, and so I'm washing them, and she's beside me. And she's maybe rinsing or drying dishes. And anytime, if it was a speck on them dishes, send it right back to me. You got to wash it. Send it right back to me. Why? Because she is saying, in this house, we're going to wash these thoroughly. We're going to thoroughly wash. When David is talking to God and he's saying, wash me thoroughly, what we need to be reminded of is because we are in Christ. We have been washed thoroughly through Christ's sacrifice. That there is no speck of sin, of the guilt of sin that is still on you as a follower of Jesus Christ. Thus, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we need to be able to understand the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have been forgiven for all of the guilt of our sin, but still understand at the same time that we can grieve the Spirit when we sin and turn against God. Which means if we're going to walk properly in our sanctification, we got to understand our justification. If we're going to walk properly in the path and on the journey of turning away from sin and being free from the power of sin, we need to remember that he has forgiven us, that he no longer holds our sins against us, and we do not receive the penalty that we deserve for our sins. This empowers us to do the necessary work of warring against the sin in our lives. It's difficult enough as it is if all we're dealing with is the grief, but even more difficult, even more discouraging if we're feeling condemned because of the sin in our lives and in our hearts. Here's the way I often understand what it looks like to repent in light of the fact that we grieve our sin. As a father of four, I have a little bit of experience with splinters and getting splinters out. And having a splinter is very different from if you fall down and scrape your knee or something like that. You fall down and scrape your knee, you can look at it, all right, you good, maybe put a Band-Aid on if we need to and keep it moving. But a splinter, something that's inside, something that's not just on the surface, especially if it's deeply rooted in there, it's going to require some pressure on a painful spot. It's going to require someone with the willingness and the willpower and the strength and the endurance and the patience to continue to do something that hurts to bring the necessary relief and healing. It's going to require a careful and a steady hand. It's going to require an amount of diligence. It's going to require an amount of long suffering and a willingness to tolerate and deal with pain in order for the healing to take place. That's what grieving sin often looks like. Because of how deeply rooted the sin is inside of us, we need to be able to tolerate and deal with the pain of grieving our sin if we're going to do the work that God calls us to do to uproot the sin that is in our lives, that is beneath the surface. And maturing as a follower of Jesus often looks like being able to endure the pain and difficulty of acknowledging our sin and grieving our sin as we turn away from sin and turn to God. And the last step that I want to point out that we see from David about repentance. Point number three, we ask God to transform us. As we pursue repentance, we ask God to transform us. Psalm chapter 51, verse 10 says this, God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. God, create a clean heart within me. This is something that you are not able to do on your own. David is acknowledging that the problem I have is deeper than the surface. I need a new heart. I need a new way of living. I need a new way of being. I need you to transform me. Earlier in the chapter, David said, indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Biblically speaking, and this is something we need to all understand about sin. Biblically speaking, the problem isn't simply that we do wrong things. The problem is that to some degree, sin has become a part of who we are, that we now have a sinful nature. We were born into sin. You don't have to teach a child how to do wrong. There's a lot of people today that are believing that the thing that's wrong with us, the only reason we do things wrong is because we were wronged and we were mistreated. And if we can just go back to a place and undo all the trauma that we have, then we won't do wrong anymore. There are people who genuinely believe that. That in and of ourselves, we are good. And the only thing wrong about us is because of the bad things that have been done to us by others. The Bible gives us a different narrative. You don't have to teach a young child how to lie. You don't have to teach a young child how to mistreat others. They figure that out all on their own, because ever since Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, sin has become a part of our nature. So in verse 10, David asked the Lord to give him a clean heart. And that word renew there, it means to repair. David is saying, God, fix my heart. My heart is off. There is something wrong in me that I need you to fix. Family, you would do well to pray to God things like, God, I strongly right now desire something that I shouldn't desire. God, I strongly want to do things that I shouldn't do. God, my heart longs to go in a direction that I shouldn't go. God, fix my heart. That word that's translated steadfast there can also be translated as right. God, give me a right heart. Make my heart right. Uproot the things that are leading me away from you. I love what God says in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. You can't find this anywhere else. There is nowhere else you can go where the solution to your deepest problem of sin, which is a heart level issue for you, can be undone and can be fixed and you can be transformed. It's only through Jesus Christ and his spirit. Ezekiel 36, 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This is something that God does and something that God desires to do. He wants to change you and make you more like him. Go to God and ask him for it. This is what David is doing. This is the example that we have here in Psalm 51. You need to know that this isn't something you're able to do on your own. You can't conjure up enough willpower to transform your heart, to give you a new heart, to renew your heart. You can't white knuckle your way. You can't effort your way into that. You need a God who is so mighty and strong. You need a God who is so kind and so loving. You need a God who is so relentlessly committing to destroying whatever is keeping you from drawing near to him, that he would give his own life to free you from your sin. That's what you need. You need a God who loves you so much and is so powerful that he will go to the cross, take the guilt of your sin upon himself, then be crucified and condemned, and then rise from the grave with power over sin, power over death, power over every wicked intention and thought that you have inside of your heart. If you're going to walk in repentance and live the kind of life that God calls us to live, you need God to empower you to do it. You need his strength. And what a blessing it is to be able to rely on his strength. Because there's going to be times when you're tired. There's going to be times when you don't want to fight anymore. There's going to be times when you're going to feel like, I've been fighting against this for years and it seems like I'm not making any progress. You need a strength greater than your own. An example we have here from David is that he goes to God and says, God, change me. Make me different. Family, we can't do this in our own strength. We go to God, we ask him to change us. Family, the next time you sin, acknowledge it. The next time you notice you're sinning, you see you're sinning, acknowledge it before God. God, I have sinned against you. Give yourself appropriate space and time to grieve that you have sinned against God, and then go to God time and time again. And I don't care how many times you have to do it. Go to God time and time again and ask him to transform you and renew your heart. Birds fly, fish swim, Christians repent. By the power of God. And family, for the rest of your life, this is the battle that you'll be engaged in, waging war against your sin and drawing nearer to Jesus through repentance. It'll be tiring at times, but it'll be worth it. There'll be failures along the way, but he gives you the strength to continue on. You'll want to give up and just give in at times, but keep fighting through the strength that he gives you. I'll say it'll even be painful at times, but the pain will only be temporary. I feel like I go to this verse all the time. Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Praise God that one day we'll be done with this fight for repentance. Praise God that one day you will have grieved your last sin, that you will never sin again. You're going to see your Savior face to face. You'll no longer be living by faith. You're going to be living by sight, and you will see the one that has rescued you from your guilt, rescued you from your sin, and rescued you from this world of darkness and suffering. Repentance is the journey. It's not the destination. Repentance is the road we walk. Our Lord and Savior is our destination, and we will go on to be with him. Don't lose heart. Don't lose hope. Don't give up fighting. Don't give in. Don't make a peace treaty with your sin because you're just tired of fighting. Because we look forward to the day when repentance will be a thing of the past, where our grief will be a thing of the past, and our present and our future will be nothing but Jesus. Y'all pray with me.